Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. One more time. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very, very good. Well, welcome to our Easter Sunday morning. It's a very special morning. And before I get started, I want to acknowledge some very special guests. I was told not to make a big deal out of it, but I want to acknowledge the Right Honorable Ed Schreier and his wife. Glad to have you here this morning. All my years, my father has only ever spoken well of one politician, and it was Mr. Ed Schreier. And the rest, I won't tell you what he said about the others, but we're honored to have you here tonight, or this morning, sir. And today, his son and daughter-in-law will be baptized. We're excited about that. Today, there's a total of 12 people being baptized, 5 in the first service and 7 in the second service. Well, you've heard the scripture this morning, Mark 16, 1-16, which tells of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To modern men, the resurrection sounds like a fairy tale or a fairy story. Wikipedia defines a fairy tale as a type of short folklore narrative featuring magical elements, mythical features, and often a happily ever after ending. In short, it's a story for the uneducated or the naive, or shall we say, the gullible. In 2011, Stephen Hawking, in an interview with The Guardian, he said this. He said, "Religion is a fairy story for those afraid of the dark." When we hear someone like Stephen Hawking, the great physicist, proclaim such a thing, well, some of us maybe who are maybe have lesser minds than Stephen Hawking would be tempted to think, well, he must be the authority, he must be right, and after all, he does come from Cambridge University. Stephen Hawking was really saying that religion is a type of coping mechanism. Some would call it a crutch. He would believe that the thing that we need to emphasize more than anything is the scientific. Stephen Hawking had what we would call a materialist outlook, rejecting supernatural explanations for anything. Well, he's not the only one who has an opinion about religion. There's another man by the name of John Lennox, and he says, "Atheism is a fairy story for those afraid of the light." Dr. John Lennox is in fact a mathematician, and he's at Oxford University. Well, you know, well, if you know anything about universities, you know that there is a bit of a rivalry between these two universities. Lennox believes that atheists fear facing the truth about God. Lennox, who is now a professor emeritus of Oxford University, he reminds us that the motto of Oxford University is Dominus Illuminatio Mea, which means the Lord is my light. This is taken directly from Psalm 27. The university held this motto, the Lord is my light, going back to the 16th century. The people who put this motto on the university and hold to this motto, they would argue that there is no contradiction between faith in God and the utmost excellence in rational inquiry. His alma mater, which is Cambridge University, has written on the door of the famous Cavendish Laboratory the words of the psalmist, Psalm 111, verse 2, which says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Now, atheists, many atheists, would have us believe that anything Christian is, in fact, backward and primitive. If you do some research and ask the question, how many people amongst the scientists believe in God? This is what my discovery showed me. 66% of young scientists actually believe in God. There's a great number of them who have actually put their faith in Jesus Christ. Some people would say that religion or Christianity is at odds with science. But here's what you need to know. Most contemporary historians of science agree that Christian theology and institutions played a critical, constructive role in the development of modern science. Wikipedia, which some of you know is no friend of Christianity, they tell you plainly that ancient Christian scholars were the ones who actually pioneered individual elements of the scientific method, which many of us learned in school. Historically, Christianity has been and still is a patron of the sciences. So the question this morning then is this. Why does the brilliant scientist and mathematician John Lennox believe in Jesus Christ and in his claims? Before I go further, let me just tell you a bit about John Lennox. John Lennox, an Irishman, he got his PhD in mathematics from Cambridge University. If you want a good degree, it doesn't get better than that. But wait, there's more. He got his DPhil, doctorate in philosophy. And then the degree that is even higher than a PhD is the doctorate in science, which he has as well. The man is brilliant. A brilliant mathematician, a brilliant philosopher, a brilliant scientist. And yet he has no problem putting his faith in Jesus Christ. So you could ask the question, well, why? Why does he risk humiliating himself in a hostile environment, which, by the way, is modern academia? Why would he risk humiliating himself by arguing for the truth of Jesus Christ? And what is this light that he's talking about that atheists are afraid of? Well, that's a good question. And so this morning, what I'd like to do, based on Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, I'd like to answer that question. What is this light that he's talking about? And I would argue this morning that when he talks about the light that the atheists are afraid of, it includes at least two things, and probably many more things, but two major things that we need to recognize today. And the first thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing is the atonement, or the atonement work of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the resurrection. The narrative in the Gospel of Mark begins thus. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they went out and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. That's what they did in ancient times with the body that was deceased. In order to honor the deceased, this is what they did. And then we read in verse 2, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way, they were asking each other, well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And the women were shocked. Of course, what they saw was an angel. This stone that they were worried about moving, well, they had good reason to worry about it because that stone weighed about 1.5 to 2 tons. How would they move that? That required a number of men to roll it. Some people today, some critics of Christianity, they want to argue that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, that he really wasn't dead. that he had passed out, that he was lost consciousness, and when he was put into that tomb, the coolness of the tomb resuscitated him, and that he was the one, in fact, who moved that stone. Well, I don't know if anyone here has ever seen a crucifixion, but Jesus had a spear thrust in his side. He had nails in his hands, nails in his feet. After going through that ordeal, they're suggesting then that Jesus moved a stone that was 1.5 to 2 tons all on his own. We see the absurdity in this. No, Jesus was truly dead. And then we read on these words. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Well, he isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that James is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you before he died." What you need to recognize today is that before Jesus died, he actually told his disciple that this was going to happen. He warned them in advance, but they did not understand it. Some people think that Jesus' crucifixion and his death on the cross was just an unfortunate circumstance, that Jesus' plans to be the king of Israel, they went awry, it all fell apart, his plans collapsed, and he was put to death. This is what many people believe. But what you need to understand this morning, if you're going to truly understand what Christianity is all about, is that you need to understand that Christ's death and his resurrection is central to the Christian faith. This is what Christianity is about. Unfortunately, there are many churches that don't understand that today. There are many churches that will preach anything but Christ's death and his resurrection. But I'm declaring to you today, based on the very teachings of Christ, which we'll get into further in just a few moments, that this is our reason to exist. We exist as a church to proclaim Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, he makes a very startling statement in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ has not been resurrected, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." In other words, if Christ has not been resurrected, then you came to church for nothing. You got all dressed up for nothing. This is just a charade. I'm going to tell you that if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then I'm done. I'm going to go do something else for a living. But I know Christ has risen from the dead because I know what he did in my life. But for some of you, that will not be good enough. So I'm going to give you some reasons why we know that he has risen from the dead. But before I go further, let me just point out something. We read in verse 2 of Mark 16 that it was very early on Sunday morning that the women discovered that Christ was resurrected. And some of you may wonder, why is it that we as Christians don't celebrate on Saturday? Why do we celebrate our faith on Sunday? And it's because Sunday was the day of his resurrection. In fact, we call Sunday Resurrection Day or the Lord's Day. Everything about our faith, about Christianity, centers around Christ's death and his resurrection, even the day on which we worship. Christianity is a religion of hope. And you think about this for a moment. In this world, it's full of destruction, of death, decay, wars, rumors of wars. We have this hope in Jesus Christ. His resurrection is an indication to us that Christ has conquered death and that through Christ we do indeed have hope. I'm going to tell you, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope that the grave and death are not the end of all things. Tomorrow, I celebrate my 64th birthday, and the closer I get, to death and dying, the more I'm glad that I have this glorious hope. I love my Grandma Duncalf. For years, you've heard me say this before, for years before she died, she said, "I can hardly wait to go home." She was not confused. She knew full well that going home meant going to be with the Lord. She was not afraid of it in any way, shape, or form. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus specifically instituted two sacraments that commemorate the Easter season. Those two sacraments are communion, which we celebrated on Good Friday. Good Friday was the day, the eve on which Christ was crucified, the night that he was betrayed, the night that he went to be flogged. Before he went to that flogging, in that crucifixion, he met with his disciples for what was called the Last Supper. Jesus celebrated with them what's called the Passover. And of course, the Passover, for those of you who maybe don't know this, the Passover is something we find in the Old Testament that was a shadow of what would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I haven't got time to get into it more, but you can look that up. Baptism, which we're going to experience today, and communion are, again, at the very core of our faith. And this is why we must preach about it every Sunday. And so here's what you know. If you come to Cross Church, you know that Pastor Alan Duncalf will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the significance of the cross in your life and the significance of his resurrection for your life. Now, for some of you, you think, what does that mean? And all I can say is, come next Sunday, and the Sunday after, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and you'll begin to understand what I'm talking about. Now, how do we know that Christ was risen? I could take a month of Sundays to discuss this. There's all kinds of amazing books out there that you can purchase that give some wonderful arguments, some great apologetics discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I haven't got time to do that today. I only have a few minutes because, quite frankly, it's getting close to lunchtime and you can only sit there for as long as your stomach will let you. So we're going to talk about just a few of the reasons why we know that Christ was risen from the dead. First of all, because of his empty tomb. Understand something. The Roman government and the Jewish government at the time, they were doing everything in their power to make sure that Jesus, after he was put in that tomb, would stay in that tomb. Pilate was asked to put guards at the tomb, which he did. And so I'm going to tell you that that tomb is empty, in spite of the fact that there were guards on duty, and in spite of the fact that the whole Roman Empire was against Christ and wanted to make sure he stayed in that tomb. Well, we heard the scripture this morning. He was not in that tomb. The stone was rolled away. Now, some people think, this is one of the conspiracy theories, they think that this is the disciples stole the body. But let me just point out something to you. They were so terrified when Jesus was arrested that they all scattered. They abandoned him. He was on his own. And even the great and mighty Pope Peter, he said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And when questioned by a little girl, he swore at her and said, "No, I do not know who he is." And he denied Jesus three times. And then the rooster crowed. No. These disciples were not stealing a body. They were, in fact, too terrified to even be identified with Jesus Christ. They believed, in fact, that Jesus was dead forever. You need to understand that today. They did not believe he was going to be resurrected. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They were so confused. They had no idea the great plan of salvation that God was bringing to this world through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They didn't understand the plan, not until he revealed himself to them. Well, that's one argument. Another argument are the number of eyewitnesses that actually saw Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 19. And this is what it says. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. And Paul points out that most of these people at the time that this was written were in fact still alive. Then he was seen by James. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because I'm going to talk about James in a moment. And then later, he was seen by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, Paul says, I also saw him. I'm going to talk about him in a moment. And Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted God's church. When we read about James here, my friends, we're not talking about James the apostle, the son of Zebedee. We're talking about Jesus' actual brother. Up until the time that Christ is crucified, James did not believe in Jesus. In fact, we see earlier in his ministry that James and his family, they tried to take Jesus home, declaring that he was out of his mind because he wasn't eating, he wasn't sleeping, he was going night and day doing his ministry. No, James did not believe. In fact, if you asked James before the resurrection, he would say, my brother is probably going to be put to death for his activities, for his ministry. But once James sees his brother resurrected from the dead, what does he do but fall on his face before his brother and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. James goes on then to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. And then there's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as some of you know, was out to kill Christians and to destroy the church. He was on his way to Damascus, in fact, ready to destroy the church there. And then what happens? He is confronted by the living Jesus Christ. And he is asked the question, why, Paul, are you persecuting me? And you know the story. The murderous Paul now is converted, and he surrenders his life to the resurrected Jesus Christ. He becomes a believer, and not just a believer, my friends. He becomes a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but writing a third of the New Testament for our consumption and our edification. Oh, my friends, this is one of the evidences, or two of the evidences, of the empty tomb. But there's something else. Look at this newfound courage that the disciples have. They were terrified on the night that Jesus was captured, but after they saw him resurrected, they were suddenly emboldened to proclaim Christ to anyone who was willing to listen. And even after the Jewish government threatened them and said, you must not proclaim Jesus Christ anymore. What did they do? They went and proclaimed Jesus Christ. And even after they whipped them and beat them for proclaiming Christ, what do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. And they went right back at it again, proclaiming Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. My friends, all of them but one was martyred, was put to death for their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, I would be willing to die for my wife and for my children and for maybe some of my friends, some of them. I would die for the truth, but I would never die for a lie. These men saw the resurrected Jesus, and it emboldened them to proclaim the gospel to the point that it had spread throughout the world. And let me point out one more thing. I asked AI, artificial intelligence, through Google, a question. And I asked, who in ancient history is the most documented person? I once heard Richard Dawkins, what they call one of the great modern atheists. And he said that that Jesus Christ, it's questionable whether he even existed or not. Well, I asked AI, who is the most documented person in ancient history? And here's what AI told me. AI said that no one has had more or better documentation than Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying so far. But that's interesting, isn't it? In fact, they say that there are over 20,000 pieces of documentation in various languages about the existence of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Alexander the Great, none of us would question for a moment that there was an actual Alexander the Great. Some of you don't know who he is. He was the great Greek military strategist and general, one of the greatest leaders in history. Do you know that the earliest sources of any documentation for Alexander are nearly 300 years after his death? And the best sources on Alexander the Great, Arrian and Plutarch, are even later. That documentation doesn't come until 400 years after his life. And yet they're still considered trustworthy. My friends, I would suggest to you that it's pure bias against Christianity, suggesting that Jesus Christ is not who he said he is, and that he didn't exist. It's utter nonsense. Do you know that within 10 years of Christ's death and ascension to the Father, the documentation began? So I would suggest to you today that maybe you go back to the drawing board if you're one of those people who doesn't believe in the resurrection. But the second thing I want to point out to you, my friends, is the atonement. And so we read there in verse 8, the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. And then we read, then the women briefly reported all this to Peter and his companions. Afterward, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west with a sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Folks, now you know why we are so insistent here, that our job is to proclaim the unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's my job. That's our job. That's why we exist as a church. And I would suggest to you that any church that stops proclaiming this unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life is a church that is dead or is dying or is almost dead. And I can mention churches even now that are dying even as we speak because they've forgotten the reason for their existence. And then Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. What are we talking about, my friends, when we talk about salvation? What are we talking about when we talk about being baptized and being saved? What is this all about? Well, of course, it's all about the atonement. What does the word atonement mean? I like the way one scholar puts it. The word atonement can be broken down into three words. At-one-ment. This is literally what Jesus does. He makes us one with God again. In other words, he reconciles us to our Creator. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, everybody here knows the story. Adam and Eve were told, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded this, and God says, and if you do, you will surely die. Well, Adam and Eve, they refused to put their faith and their trust in God, the Creator, and they decided instead they would put their faith in a snake. And they took the fruit, and the death penalty was instantly put into effect. They died spiritually instantly, right on the spot. And then it was just a matter of time before their physical death followed. At this moment, at this time in history, sin enters into the human condition. Now, some of you may be sitting here today and saying, Pastor Allen, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. In fact, if I look around this room today, I'm better than most of the people here. A lot of people think like that. Here's what the Bible says. Here's the judgment of Scripture. Romans 3, 9 to 18. The Apostle Paul now gathers scriptures from throughout the Old Testament. He compiles it in one place, and this is what he says. He says, this is what the Bible says about us. Here's the verdict. All are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. So those of you who are looking at yourself and then comparing yourself to everybody else in the room, turns out you're included in this list. Not a single one does good. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Oh, my friends, we live in a world that is desperate for peace, and they don't know where to find it. The preacher stands up on Sunday and says, I can tell you where to find peace. His name is Jesus. In fact, he's called the Prince of Peace. But we don't want that. We want another way. Why don't we want Jesus? Well, quite frankly, because Christ, well, is very offensive, what we just read, wasn't it? I didn't want to come to church this morning and hear that. Pastor Allen, can't we talk about bunny rabbits and colored eggs? Can we have an egg hunt? Instead, I come to church, I dress up nicely, come once a year, and when I get here, this is what you tell me, that I'm sinful and that I have no fear of God at all. That's the verdict of Scripture. Now, folks, you could come to church and I could stand up here and tell you what you want to hear. I could stand up here and tell you how wonderful you are. Imagine going to the doctor. You know you're sick. You've got something bulging out the side. And the doctor says to you, that doesn't look so bad. Put a bow on it. And you'll look great. It's not what you want to hear a doctor say. You want the doctor to dive in with his knife, cut that thing out, clean it up, and make me healthy. That's the job of the preacher, to stand before you and tell the truth. Because when you know the truth will set you free. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sets us free. Now, the whole thing that Paul says about us sounds utterly hopeless. But then we're reminded of a verse that we learned in Sunday school, John 3:16. We're in terrible shape. However, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, that's what we're talking about this morning. A faith in Jesus Christ, who has come to bring us eternal life. How do we do it? He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy burdened, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus invites us to. Come to him and find the rest for your weary soul. Come to him and he'll clean away the shame and the guilt and the years of sin that have tormented you. This, my friends, is what true Christianity is all about. And so we see here in John 3:16 the great love of God. And most pastors, by the way, they love to proclaim that, which is good. We like it when pastors declare that God is a loving God. But look it. If you're going to be doing things properly and thoroughly, if you're going to do a thorough job describing God, well, then you need to give the full picture. Because God is not just loving, God is also holy. In fact, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. There is no one greater, purer, or more holy than Almighty God. And my friends, with that holiness, doesn't just come love, but comes justice. And so here's the question. How does a just God deal with sinners? Well, he could wipe us all out, and we would deserve that. But he says, no, I'm going to send my own son. And Jesus comes. And this is where the atonement happens. Jesus presents himself as your substitute. Jesus dies on the cross for you, for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, there are 12 people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. 12 people who have said, I want this salvation and I want that gift of eternal life. And so Jesus has opened his arms and said, come, and they came and they believed. Now, can I just remind everybody of something today? Doing good works is not going to get you into heaven. Do you understand that? I heard Donald Trump say on a news interview on his Air Force One, he said, I have ended many wars, and surely God will now find a place for me in heaven. Surely that will do the trick. Can I tell you something today? As wonderful as that is, that's not what gives you entrance into heaven. There's only one thing. And this, my friends, is why the Reformation was begun. It was a return to the basic message of Christianity as presented by the apostles. There's only one way that you can have eternal life, and that is by putting your faith in Christ. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot do it. But my friends, the good news is that anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Hallelujah. Father, as we now go to this exciting, this thrilling part of our service, where we see the baptism of 7 in this service. We thank you for the 5 who were baptized in the first service. Now there's 7 in the second. We pray, God, that their hearts would be full of joy, understanding, Lord, what you have done for them. Father, they have accepted this free gift of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we know they are saved for eternity, just as Jesus said. We thank you today, O God, for the gift of eternal life through Christ. And everyone said it with me? Amen. Amen. Those who are being baptized, please join me in the back, and we'll see you in a few moments.